It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class, and you may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our advance. It is extremely necessary that at this moment in history, that we pay close attention to the inculcation of your word, its retention and application in times of great trial on the horizon. So we thank you for this opportunity to freely study your word this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We went through our study last Sunday having to do with the two deaths of Jesus Christ on the cross, first spiritual and then the second one would be the physical death of Christ. And we showed you from the verbiage and the stems in the Hebrew and the grammar in the Greek of how these two things are developed as a doctrine. And I even got comments from the locals as well as Doritos that was a revelation for them, not that they didn't understand the two deaths, but the source of developing the doctrine. And of course, there are other ways to do it in Scripture, but that is one we came across. And because we were looking at Hebrew stems, I decided that I would point that out. Before I go on, by the way, there's something I want to tell you. And I do this because something may come up that will cause you to wonder what is going on. I don't think there's anything to it because I've been through 14 tests of various descriptions. Excuse me, I'll clear my throat. Various descriptions that have revealed nothing. But I've had what the medical community calls a TIA. That's where suddenly you can't form words properly. And this goes on for maybe 2 or 3 minutes, and then it goes away. This happened to me when I was on our trip to South Dakota. That happened over the course of 3 consecutive days, and I went to the University of Kansas Hospital. That's in the Kansas side of the line in Kansas City. And had 12 tests conducted, and they found nothing. And then we came on over here, and I saw the neurologist, and he conducted 2 more. And found nothing. I did have 1 more of these episodes, as they call it, since I returned to St. Louis, but that's the only one. I just wanted to tell you this, that I'm going to doctors. I am taking tests. Have another one coming up a week from today, a more intensified version of an EEG. They're trying to discover if there's anything within my brain that's causing this. So far, they found nothing. So they may be anomalies. And Tim Hunt got caught that right away. And that may be the very reason that they're finding nothing.
I went to the same doctor.
Tim says he went to the same doctor. But that could be the very reason, Tim. There's nothing there to find. But I feel fine. I've never felt anything other than ordinary, other than these 2 or 3 minute bursts of stupidness. And in fact, you laughed at me, rightly so, but Dana Schott was sitting in the back of the car when I had my first one, and I was talking, and she thought I was putting on, doing some kind of voice, and started laughing at me. And I said, "No, honey, Dana." So then they realized it was for real, and we called the doctors, and they told us what to do. But the reason I'm telling you this, you got to wonder what the bottom line is that if I start talking really weird in the pulpit, it'll be over in about 3 minutes. So just stay with me. In our study, though, we have examined these two, let's call them episodes, that Jesus Christ had on the cross. First one was the spiritual death, and the second one was the physical death. And we showed how that can be developed as a doctrine out of the Hebrew stem and the Greek grammar. Now we continue our study, and I would like to begin it really with this summary that summed up our study last Sunday. We noted that from the, I can do this as well. I can show you this collection of verses that provided for us this evaluation. From the Niphal Passive Perfect of Gazar, and you can see that on the board there. It's over here on the end. That's our verb there. To be cut off from life itself is the translation that we developed from that. That's in Isaiah 53:8. And then that is compared with the present middle indicative of the verb paratithemi, translated to die, and the aorist active indicative of the verb ekneo, to breathe out, in Luke 23:46. That is the physical death of Christ, and we noted that in that verse. From these, we're able to establish the doctrine of the two deaths of Christ on the cross. Now, it is from Jesus' spiritual death that salvation is provided for whoever believes in him, not from his physical death. It is the result of his physical death that the resurrection of believers is secured. That's not the totality of it, but that's certainly part of it. So there is the death, and then there is the resurrection. So he has to die physically in order for the resurrection to occur, and therefore ensure our resurrection. So these two things come together to complete the concept of our spiritual life and our future life. In other words, the application, you might say, of our eternal life. Now, the two deaths of Christ on the cross are associated with retroactive positional truth. That is, identification with Christ and his two deaths and his burial. This is spiritual and the physical, and then, of course, the death itself is followed by the burial. And so we're going to be identified with all three of those. That's retroactive positional truth. Positionally, we were in Christ in his spiritual death. Now, we're going to examine that in a bit of detail as we move through here. But also, there's the physical death. We're identified with that. Then there is the burial. We're going to be identified with that. So we have to examine all of these and see how that works and why that is important. Now, we're going to note some things. The two deaths of Christ on the cross are associated with this retroactive positional truth, identification with Christ in those three aspects. Now, let's note some subpoints on that. Let's note, first of all, the equation of hope. We'll see how that blends in here. Jesus' spiritual death is related to the judicial imputation of all humanity's personal sins, which is the basis for salvation. So let's take a look at imputation, his imputation here. Judicial imputation of all sins to Christ, and then down here, judicial imputation number two, judicial imputation of God's righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation, and that results in justification before the judgment bar of God. And so this is the moment of our salvation. Up here, this has to occur first. The sins have to be imputed to Christ and judged in him. Therefore, the judgment is there, but forgiveness occurs at the moment when we believe this. And when we believe it, there is a judicial imputation of God's righteousness to us. And so the technical term for this is efficacious substitutionary atonement. And let's define each of those terms. First of all, efficacious means to bring to pass the concept here of being effectual. To bring to pass the concept of being effectual. And the things are going to be efficacious, therefore. This produces the effect intended. And so having power adequate to the purpose of what is intended. So efficacious grace. And in between there, we learn that it is substitutionary. So it's important to grasp that. So substitutionary refers to Jesus as the sinless and therefore qualified mediator to serve as a vicarious sacrifice for the human race. So we start off with something that will be effectual. What he will do on the cross will be effective. In order for it to be effective, He has to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary in the sense that he has no sin and therefore qualifies to be a mediator. And as a mediator, he is equal with both parties in the dispute. Party number one would be God. He is perfect. God is perfect. So is an equation there. Then with us, we're true humanity. Although he is absent any sin, he still is true humanity. So he represents the human race in its status quo perfection, going back to Eden before the fall. Now that's substitutionary. And then of course you have the atonement. All of that comes together to atone us. Atonement is an Old Testament term for the saving work of Christ on the cross, which includes a number of things that we've studied. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, imputation, justification, et al. Then the imputation of all human sin to Christ established the doctrine of unlimited atonement. This is extremely important for you to understand within your inventory of doctrinal ideas. Do not let anybody attempt to convince you that God picked out those whom he would save from his volition in eternity past, while he would therefore select others from his volition that he would not save. That is the most blasphemous thing I've ever heard, but there are people who believe it, and they go to English translations to therefore clarify their cause. And it's a sad state of affairs. But even logic, if you knew nothing of Scripture, even logic would tell you that from a God who would therefore, as God, have to be fair, would never do something where he would use his volition to determine who would be saved and who would not. He would be creating those whom he knew from eternity past that he would sentence to the lake of fire in eternity future. So, the imputation of all human sin to Christ, all human sin, established the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Therefore, note the word all. All human sin includes the sin of every person who has ever lived, all the sins they committed, whether they believed in Christ or not. And if that is the case, and they were imputed to Christ on the cross, that means that their sins were judged, leaving them with a volitional choice as to whether to believe that or not believe that. Therefore, it is their volition that determines the way things play out. Unlimited refers to the principle stated in the verse, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. It reads this way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Pretty simple verse, easy to understand. It says here, anybody, not wishing anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, you take the limited atonement crowd, they claim here that not wishing for any to perish, that means those of the elect. He's not wishing for any that he's elected to perish. And then it goes on to say, for all of those whom he has elected in eternity past not to perish, all will come to repentance. Does this make any sense to you? God selected every member of the human race willing that all should be saved. Selected, you know, not elected. Selected means what? He imputed soul life to human life. Therefore, it was biological life, excuse me, creating human life. And by having done that, he's given them free will in their soul, providing him opportunity at some point to hear the gospel and respond to it, using their volition to respond or not. So the fact that all are not saved is indicative of the fact we are given free will. Free will is the issue in the angelic conflict. How will you manage your mind, your thoughts, your inventory, your decisions in your life with your free will?
And how will that represent God in the course of your human life? You see, we're going to get to a spot in our study where we evaluate some of these things. We're going to have to look at what Christ did not die for on the cross. We're going to have to look at the fact that although he died for the sins of the human race, he did not die for the human good and evil of the human race. He rejected that, but is still a part, a major part, of the angelic conflict. Therefore, the contest has to do with believers understanding and realizing that the battle is thought. And the only place you can get this, the thought to represent God in the angelic conflict is for you to find out what he thinks. And you can only do that through spiritual growth. And when you grow spiritually, then you have the inventory to not only manage your life in reference to what God would have you do, but also to understand how other people think and how they're running their lives and why they're making those decisions, either good or bad. It is the angelic conflict. And I've really tried over the years to point out how the dark side thinks, why they think that way, how they got to think that way, who's behind their thinking that way, so that you can know what's going on around you. And so we try to do that here, and we have an opportunity yet to do it again. So we will. So since God possesses the attribute of omniscience and knows all that is knowable, means he knew in eternity past who would use his free will to believe or not believe in Jesus for salvation. You can't get anything past him. He knows all that is knowable. Because he knows it does not in any way mean that he dictates it. He knows how you are going to decide. He knows how you will use your free will. He knows how you will respond to outside exigencies or internal exigencies. He knows how you will evaluate incoming data. He knows how you will respond to the information. He knows everything about you in eternity past before you were created. His omniscience in no way means that it culminates at some point and in all cases with his free will imposing things on you. It is volition that is the issue. And so within the contest of the angelic conflict, what you're going to run up against is external viewpoints and opinions. You have to know how to manage that. How do you manage that and please God at the same time? You have to know what he pleases and what he doesn't please. And your job is to please him and to be able to evaluate external exigencies, data, details. You have to grow in grace. And people are not doing that. And as a result of it, Christianity and Client Nation America is not doing its duty. If it were, we wouldn't be in the madness we're in now. And it gets crazier every day. And do you know what it is? It is progressive propaganda. It's ideology under the principle of equality for all. And everybody must be equal. And because of that, we're making stupid decisions. Isaiah 46:10. Not in your notes. I threw it in because of point 10 we just noted. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What does that mean? That means all prophecy will be fulfilled. There will be a royal family resurrected. There will be those in the eternal kingdom, Gentile division. There will be Jews in the eternal kingdom, Israeli division. His knowledge in no way violated any individual's volition. Unlimited atonement offers potential salvation to the entire human race, but restricts actual salvation to those who believe in Christ. Everyone has the potential. Only those who use their free will in response to the offer actually receive it. And that's their good doing. God can do no more than offer an avenue for salvation. He did that with Christ. He prophesied it. Isaiah did a really good job. And so it's communicated. That Egyptian sitting in his chariot, observed by Philip, was reading Isaiah 53. And I don't know what the Egyptian language was. I'm assuming, since the lingua franca was Greek, that he was doing that, but who knows? He's reading it. And Philip determines he's confused. The Holy Spirit said, go over there and help this guy out, which he did. And so he teaches him Isaiah 53. Just one of the many ways one can observe the Messiah. And the Messiah, by the way, is already in town. The Messiah has now been crucified. The Messiah has now been resurrected. And Philip has observed all of this. So he can evaluate Isaiah 53 for him. So again, unlimited atonement is compatible with the issue of the angelic conflict, which is to prove that God is just and fair, so that anyone can be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Unlimited atonement means anyone may believe in Christ. You know, you have to go through an evaluation like this. If there is limited atonement, then you are going to be caught doing evaluations on how other people live, their behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle, and you will conclude this person is certainly reprobate. I think it will be okay for me to tell you this, because I will want you to go to YouTube and take a look at what has been accomplished. Because the reason for this 20-minute video is to teach whoever will view this three-part play, let's call it, is to see that you can't really evaluate a person's lifestyle and character traits and so on and determine whether or not they're a believer. There are many reasons why people do the things they do. They make decisions that others may not understand, but it doesn't change the fact that the person believed in Christ and still expresses his faith in Christ. One of our deacons, Mark Vesser, had a brother named Al. And Al died the early part of this year. I forget exactly when. But he was truly a homeless person. He walked the streets of Nashville. He got his food and clothing from various places in the Knoxville area, but he never had a true home. Yeah, he went to various places where they provide a place to sleep, a cot or whatever, but he never had an address where he would receive mail. And he was walking somewhere in Nashville on a certain night. It was dark, and on the highway, and the driver didn't see him. It was dark, and hit him and killed him. Now, Mark tells me that his brother Al was a very positive believer. High school, they went to a doctrinal church, as I understand it. They very good at football, went to a military academy. I mean, he had a great life ahead for him. Now, I don't know what the details were, but for whatever reason, he rejected society. That's not to be discussed here. I don't know that. But the point is that Al was a believer. But to observe Al walking the streets of Knoxville, a limited atonement person might conclude that he wasn't, because he didn't live up to the type of lifestyle that they concluded that those who were the elect would have. So what did Mark decide to do? He decided to do a tribute to his brother and to put it on YouTube. He said that his brother was the true wayfaring stranger. And so he decided to take that song and develop it into a tribute. So here's how he did it. And it'll hit YouTube, I don't know, fairly soon, within the next month or so. Because it's a very polished professional production that he spent months on. So what is the first leg of this? It's a three-part series called Al's Song. But first of all, he describes his brother, the type of lifestyle he led at the end of his life, about 20 years or more, as a homeless person, and said that he was certain that his brother was in heaven and he would have a reunion with him at some point. And that takes about 4 minutes. And then he says at the end of that section, section one, if you want to know why I know that Al is in heaven, then go on to the next section and I'll tell you. It goes about, I think, around 9 or more minutes, where Mark Vessor does an excellent and superb job of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in that section. It's very well put together. It flows very well, reaches the proper conclusion, doctrine throughout. He uses theological terms, but not overwhelming ones that would lose the audience, but necessary ones in order to teach the doctrine. And it's very personal. And therefore, the end, he declares, therefore, my brother Al was a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's why he's in heaven today. And he says, now, if you want to hear the musical tribute to my brother Al, go to the third section, and you will hear his story in the Wayfaring Stranger. Now, he plays in a, I don't know if band is the right term. It's not an orchestra, so band, I guess, is right. Paul Campin is the director of this, and I've seen that group play, and they're absolutely excellent. And so he has members of that band, including Paul, play the music, Wayfaring Stranger. He plays harmonica, and he's very professional at that. And he does background, as well as Paul does, to his daughter, who is the lead singer. And she's very good. And so that runs about 7 minutes. And it's a very well done production of Wayfaring Stranger and a tribute to his brother Al. Now, why did I tell you all of that? First of all, once it hits YouTube, you need to go watch this. Secondly, the reason you need to watch it is to see how Al demonstrates that a person in the eyes of a limited atonement person or a good works person or a person who ought to be a more sophisticated person is wrong. Because anyone may believe in Christ through faith alone and Christ alone. And what happens to them after they believe in Christ and they continue to profess Christ, even though they don't live up to the normal standards that people would put on such an individual, it doesn't change the fact that he's a saved person, he's a believer, he's in heaven today because he believed in Christ. Now, when we look at things like this, when we look at our doctrine, the doctrine we've studied ever since you got into studying the Bible, we've all understand that anybody can believe in Christ. You cannot evaluate a person's lifestyle and character traits. You can't do that just based on your observation. The ultimate example I've tried to give is that, in fact, it's been so long since I gave the example, I can't forget his name. Jeffrey Dahmer. You remember him. He ate his neighbors. What if Jeffrey Dahmer at age 16 was bored one day and sat down and turned on the television and Billy Graham or somebody was given an accurate presentation of the gospel and he believed? And then later on, he got into this odd lifestyle. By eating the first neighbor, did that mean he lost his salvation? I just really hope, it's not none of my business, but I think it would be neat if Jeffrey was in heaven when we got there. And hopefully the people he ate will be there too. That'd be a nice denouement. Let's do that again. Unlimited atonement is compatible with the issue of the angelic conflict, which is to prove that God is just and fair so that anyone can be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Retroactive positional truth is identification with Christ in his spiritual and physical deaths and his burial. Now, identification with Christ in his physical death and burial connotes breaking the power of the sin nature. When God takes away the power of the old authority, retroactive positional truth, he replaces it with the power of the new, which is current positional truth. So let's look at this. This is baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has two sections. First of all, we have the retroactive division that we've noted exclusively of late. But we note that justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in him. So justice is doing what righteousness demands. Because why? Jesus is qualified. So righteousness can demand that justice impute human sins to Jesus because he is a qualified mediator. So that creates spiritual death. Positive volition at gospel hearing, therefore, results in one's salvation, responding to the efficacious work of Christ. So you notice the line through sin. Sin has been judged. Now, you have on the cross there the two deaths, spiritual and physical, and then the burial. Our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, physical death, and the burial. Now let's note current positional truth. You're familiar with it. We're going to look at it again here, but let's go back here and note some of the footnotes. This will be in blue. A current positional truth, our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. See, he has to die before he can be resurrected. So our resurrection body depends on him having one. And so therefore it's imperative that you have a current positional truth, the resurrection included. So first of all, at salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Therefore, that's the glorification of Christ. He goes and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the place of the highest honor, the right hand of the Father. So we therefore know that all has been finished, all has been concluded, all we have to do is believe in Christ. We are therefore dismissed from the danger of the lake of fire, and we have eternal life. Five on the chart here, current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. Now, we're going to get to number five in our study, for we will go back to Romans chapter 7, where we will see Paul's example of the marriage of someone who can therefore marry a second time when the first husband dies. So that will be a good example, we'll note. And then in the black, we'll see the believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. Who is the first husband? The sin nature. It is dead. Spiritual death. Therefore, the new husband does have the authority. That is the resurrected soul, in essence. The soul now has been put in a position to where it can make decisions based on the input of the Holy Spirit as he guides us in our spiritual growth. And therefore, we see Romans 6, 1 through 14, and also should be noted on there is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We're certainly not going to study all of those, although it would be fun to do. So let's go through 14 again here. Identification with Christ in his physical death and burial connotes breaking the power of the sin nature. Why? Breaking how? They have, its production, the sins, have been judged. So we believe in Christ. We are in His spiritual death. Therefore, our sin nature has been broken. What now is in charge? Holy Spirit. When God takes away the power of the old authority, retroactive positional truth, He replaces it with the power of the new, which is current positional truth. So you can see here, this is top circle assets right here. This is union with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth. All those terms mean the same thing. And over here, you're able to see the kinds of things that you possess with Christ at the moment of salvation. What have you got? Righteousness. Well, that's imputed at the moment right down the pipeline. You know that. Then there's eternal life. You knew that. You have eternal life at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Sonship. This means royal family. That royalty is also noted down here. Heirship. You possess everything Christ possesses. The election. You've been elected, of course. Destiny and sanctification. All of these things are yours. We can go on and on. But note there's an eternal relationship. And that means eternal security by your relationship with Christ. You are in Him, and that is current. Currently, you are in the same position Christ is in, and it is true. So, in Romans 7, Paul illustrates retroactive positional truth by the death of a spouse. Now, that's a typo on 6 there. I was working with 6 and just kept going with it. But it's chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul illustrates retroactive positional truth by the death of a spouse. And when one spouse dies, the survivor is free to remarry. Whom have you known whose spouse died and then they remarried at some point? My dad did that. My mother up and died, and then a couple of years later, he married my new mama. Since faith in Christ results in forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins, then the power of the sin nature is broken. All pre-salvation sins are judged. So the power of sin is broken. Why is that? Because they no longer are assigned to you. They were assigned to Christ, and He paid the price. What's the issue with you? In fellowship or out of fellowship? Moving forward in the plan, not moving forward in the plan. Learning the thought process of God and applying that to your daily life, or out of fellowship, back in the cosmic system, moving forward toward reversionism, rejection of truth, divine policy, and so on. It's the angelic conflict, and you must choose one side or the other. And as it plays out, you're back and forth, and back and forth every day. The challenge is to take in enough doctrine and have enough devotion to the plan of God so that you log maximum time each day inside the bubble rather than outside. Now, since faith in Christ results in forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins, that's faith in Christ does this. You know, Christ judged the sins on the cross. You are forgiven them when you confess them post-salvation. So since faith in Christ results in forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins, then the power of the sin nature is broken. Current positional truth identifies the believer with Jesus as He is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is proof positive by means of the statements of Scripture that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He was resurrected. We studied that. Remember, we took up a number of things we observed in the Gospels of Jesus Christ's function in a resurrection body, one of which was being resurrected out of this planet and into the third heaven, and then seated at the right hand of the Father. That is in the Scripture, and that means it's true. That's where you currently are, positionally. That's what current positional truth means. When you die, what happens to you? Absence from the body, face to face with the Lord. Why? Because you were positionally already there. So whereas retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the sin nature, current positional truth provides the potentiality for newness of life. Potentiality, you will know, because once you're saved, you know nothing. You are saved. You have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. You have an option to rectify your sins through confession alone to God alone, but you don't have an inventory. So now you are engaged in a learning process. And you do this. You come to church in order to learn doctrine. Why? So you can gather within your soul an inventory of biblical thought so you can better analyze what the world presents to you on a daily basis. Not only that, what you present to yourself internally through the thought process that you possess. Now, what I mean by that, when you come into the Christian way of life, you still have the same inventory you possessed 5 minutes before because you know nothing else other than your salvation. So you've got some learning to do. So what do? You run down somewhere and get a big church with 5,000 people in it, go in there and sing and watch people play tunes. So what are you doing to preserve client nation America? Well, look out the window. What is going on in our country as we speak? How much longer can we 17 meet here before it's not safe to come here? How many of you have flown in a plane lately? Should you be here? How many of you planning to fly in a plane pretty soon? Should you come back when you return home? Who is going to decide to take up arms against churches like they're doing down in Houston, where the mayor of Houston, I've read the article, it's true. The mayor of Houston wants all pastors in Harris County to turn in their sermons to her to examine. I'm certain that she doesn't want to read them. She wants somebody else to read them to see if she can put some pastor in jail. Bring it on. In fact, you don't even need the paper, babe. Just get it off the internet. The one thing I will do is go to war with the Word of God. They can put me in jail. Gary Watson will come visit me. Where was I? I said this. Whereas retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the sin nature, current positional truth provides the potentiality of newness of life. You have to build that. So, this transformation is Paul's subject in Romans 6, 1 through 4. Now, before going there, let's see if I can find this. I don't think I brought that verse as a slide, but let's go back. Find it here somewhere. No, I've got it here somewhere. Isaiah 53:8. You find it on page 431 if you're interested. This is a New American Standard. We're working on this verse now, believe it or not. It reads this way. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Okay, we worked on that. And as for his generation, that's the incarnation, with emphasis on the week of the Passion, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's what set up our examination of spiritual death as opposed to physical death. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So spiritual death comes up in that verse. So what does spiritual death include? Okay. It includes the concept that all of our sins were judged in Christ, but it also, listen to me, it also includes his rejection of human good and evil. That is the contest in which spiritual death leaves you. You see, the concept of his spiritual death taking care of your sin problem happened at your spiritual birth. That's done, ever how many years ago that was. What is the current issue involving spiritual death? The fact that you are up against mentally with only the availability of divine instruction from the Holy Spirit inside the bubble, you are up against mentally the ongoing strategy of Lucifer of human good and evil. And to be able to discern human good and evil and understand why it functions the way it does, what the objectives are, that's how you separate yourself from that. And only by Bible doctrine can you do it. And that's why we're taking a look at this. Right in the middle of verse 8. Didn't see it there, did you? Well, it was there. So let's take a look at four verses to begin with out of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here's verse 1. Therefore, what are we to conclude? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sin nature in order that the grace of God might increase? So what does that mean folks at Rome were doing? They're saying sins were judged at the cross. We are no longer held responsible for those because Christ has taken the penalty in our place. Therefore, that is total grace. So the more sins we commit, the more grace we will produce. Well, if you missed it, here we go. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Therefore, what are we to conclude? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sin nature in order that the grace of God might increase? Do you see how people can be saved and think quirkily, trying to feed their old sin nature now that has been set free to just sin away with impunity? See, people will think their way through doing what they want to do. Jesus must have meant this. Those who misunderstood grace concluded that because Jesus judged their sins on the cross, then the more they sinned, the more grace would increase. Oh, right up to the sin unto death. The grace is you're kept alive until you die miserably. So Romans 6:2, emphatically not, says Paul. And he didn't say doofus. We who have died to the sin nature, how shall we still live in it? Now, what he's working away around to, he's going to work through chapter 6, and then he's going to start on chapter 7. I'm just going to talk about these chapters. We really should study them because it's been many, many years ago I did this, and you've all forgotten it, I know. But I can't because I said I'd do James. There's a bunch of James lovers in here. Nevertheless, we are going to do these few verses. And what we're going to do is we're going to establish some principles in chapter 6. And then briefly, we will go to chapter 7 and do the ability, the freedom to marry a second spouse after the first one dies. What's the first spouse? Old sin nature. What's the second spouse? That's going to be the Holy Spirit. And the whole system that is set up once you believe in Christ. Okay. Grace never increases. Did I finish reading this? Emphatically not. We who have died to the sin nature, how shall we still live in it? Grace never increases from the source of the sin nature. Grace increases from the source of resident doctrine in the soul. The more doctrine you know, the more grace will naturally come your way. At salvation, the power of the sin nature is broken. Yet to still live in it refers to living outside the bubble. I had top and bubble. We call this the bubble on this chart. You get out, you're over here. This is carnality, walk in darkness. So, at salvation, the power of the sin nature is broken, yet to still live in it refers to living outside the bubble. So, the new power available to the believer is that of the Holy Spirit that has replaced the power of the sin nature. Now, you get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but what good is His residence in you? That you have to ask that question. You say, okay, when I confess my sins, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Checkpoint. What next? Well, I guess I'm supposed to do what he say. What does he say? I'm not getting anything. So you consult somebody, pastor, you know, somebody that's been in church 7-8 times. They say, well, you're supposed to study the Bible. Oh, so what's the deal with that? Where do you go to church? I've seen those. So you find one, find a church, ask around, where do I go? Well, I go to this guy's church. So you go to a church and you sit down and shut up. You don't say a word for 5 years. In fact, go to a hospital and have your lips sutured. Don't even grunt for 5 years. Then you may say something. But you sit there and you learn information. And he will tell you, confess your sins. I got that. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that. Okay, now listen, and I'll give you something with the Holy Spirit to communicate to you that will be advantageous. And so you begin to listen, and you gain a little piece of information here, a doctrine of Christology, a little information here, doctrine of martyrology, doctrine here, doctrine of ecclesiology, eschatology, but it's all separated out. But you stay there long enough and you start getting things to connect together. And before long, after maybe 27 years, you have all 11 categories as one thing. And that's what you do. You sit down and you shut up and you get information under the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the system. During that time, you are making application from your internal resources, while at the same time observing that parade that crosses your path every day of God knows what, and are evaluating it from your internal inventory, where previously you could not do that. The rhetorical question of verse 2 references the doctrine that there is a new power and a new life that frees the believer from the power of the sin nature. Now, Lucifer's lure back into his system of power is perfect environment. Therefore, all allurements into perfect environment find their origin in the mind of Satan. Now, what is going on in our country today? I'm telling you, if you have your doctrine and you can easily evaluate what is going on that is causing so much chaos in our society, it is a prolonged effort by the dark side to create a perfect environment. And the ways in which Lucifer hopes to do this is through his various campaigns like progressive ideology, environmentalism. It goes on and on. And as these things break out, then erroneous choices are made legally in order to accomplish these objectives that allegedly are going to lead to happiness and joy and thanksgiving worldwide. Why is it that we're shipping Ebola patients into this country? Why are we doing this when we don't know how to manage it when it gets here and therefore endangering 315 million people? It's because we don't want someone of another country to feel put upon and unwanted. I'm telling you, this is what I hear in the media. We do not want to put them down or make them feel bad. Well, I would submit that 315 million people that are feeling bad about that decision. We've lost our minds. Political correctness is really the core behind all of this. To be politically correct is more important than the safety of the people of the nation. And what politically correct is in the minds of those who make the decisions, not necessarily anyone else. So I'm just telling you as an example that if you look across the milieu of our society today, you will see insanity regurgitated from their mouths. And they do it with straight faces. And they're endangering our country. And they're destroying our society. And it goes on and on and on. Why does it? because Lucifer knows if I can capture the thinking of the people, I will be able to put into their minds concepts of human good and evil that they will buy into because it will make them feel good. And therefore, that's the most important thing for a person who is either an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship. It's all about me and how I feel. And I want to be someone who is respected. And that's what we got. That's the United States of America today. Everybody's self-centered. Everybody wants to be liked. And so this faux system has been set up called political correctness. If you're not involved in that, buddy, you can be denounced. Well, you will ship in your sermon papers to the mayor. All right, I feel better now. Romans 6:3. We'll stop here. I'll introduce it. We'll pick it up tomorrow night. Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized, that's passive indicative of baptizo, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, into His spiritual death, have been baptized, going back to retroactive positional truth, you have been baptized into His spiritual death. What does that mean? Two things. It means this, that sin has been judged. You are free of that. Stay in the bubble. If you get out, confess the sins, they'll be forgiven. Get back in the bubble. Move forward. It's all about the thought process, being kept in line, constantly moving forward. And says here, retroactive position of truth. One other thing you've got to deal with is human good and evil, and that's why you have to keep learning. So, for those of you who will be back tomorrow night, we'll try to keep learning, and we'll pick it up at verse 3. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. May they be a source of blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.